So tonight we're in Titus chapter 2. And as you know, the book of Titus is basically a set of instructions that Paul gives to Titus concerning how a church, congregation, leadership, eldership is supposed to operate, and what the qualities are supposed to be in a fellowship. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So this is Timothy, he's chapter 2. Timothy, Titus, that he's obviously speaking to. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine or for sound teaching. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So that's instruction concerning how Titus, as an elder or as a shepherd, is supposed to instruct and lead the congregation. First of all, for himself, he's got to make sure that he speaks the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So his teaching and his instruction has got to be according to the scriptures, without interjecting his own ideas or the ideas of other teachers or whatever. He is to be sound in doctrine, teaching soundly. He says that the older men be sober, and that sober it's not referring, like we use sober now in reference to drinking, but sober is to be, you know, sensible, middle of the road, straightforward, not sort of somebody that's heading this way and then that way and the other way, but somebody who is in control, if you like. So sober, reverent, that is something that is extremely lacking, I believe, amongst a lot of professing believers today, is reverence. Reverence for God, reverence for his word, reverence for other people. There are many people who are extremely irreverent and towards God, towards his word, towards fellowship. And I think it's a very, very serious problem in the church, in Christianity. So reverence is very important. Temperate, which again is a bit like sober, that means not being too much one way or another, not being given to anything in particular too much. Sound in faith. And again, how important is that for somebody, especially in leadership, that they be sound in faith? Again, there are many people who are anything but sound in faith, who profess to be religious leaders. You must be sound in faith. That means well instructed and absolutely positive about what you're teaching other people. The worst thing you ever have is somebody that's professing to be a teacher and they don't actually believe what they're saying themselves. That happens a lot. And so you want somebody that's sound in faith, in love, in patience. Again, in love, that means that's the love of God working out of somebody. It's not talking about a, you know, gooey love. It's talking about love that is the love of God, merciful, gentle, understanding that people are at different levels, etc. The love of God is what motivates a leader or an elder or a teacher or whatever to instruct and help and lead other people in fellowship. In patience. Man, do you need patience? I mean, everybody needs patience, but in the teaching of Scripture and in the instruction of people and in the helping of them in understanding the Word, you need to be patient. There's no value at all in losing your cool. In fact, it's a disaster. So, and again, when you see with Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples, he was extremely patient. Long time after time after time, he said to them, "O ye of little faith, how long must I be with you?" And he instructed them patiently in the word of God. So patience is extremely important. It's no good in getting angry and impatient with people. The older women, now of course he's talking about older men, but he's, and older men is generally where you get your elders in the congregation from, because in other places it gives instructions not to appoint somebody to be an elder if they're relatively young in the faith, in case they get filled with pride, etc. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Same thing, reverent in their, that would mean in their mode of dress, in their conduct, in their speaking, etc. Not slanderers. That means not given to gasbagging about other people, etc. Again, in Christianity, people are very inclined to confide in you. You know, if they think you're a believer, other people who are perhaps younger in the faith will confide in you concerning things that are personal problems for them or issues that they have, etc. That's not something that you are to be gasbagging to other people about. That's something that's between you and them. That is perhaps one of the major important traits in somebody in any form of leadership, that they are, you know, discreet and wise and not given to talking about what other people tell them. Not slanderers, not given to much wine. So they're not to be drunkards. Again, the implication there is that yes, there's nothing wrong with a little wine, but there is something wrong with drunkenness. Simple as that. So, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. And I'm reminded of the place in Scripture where it says to think on things that are virtuous. So teachers of good things. In other words, teachers of things that are helpful to other younger ladies and children, etc., in the congregation. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I mean, you cannot give better advice. Christianity starts at home. Christianity starts in the family home. Therefore, you couldn't give better advice than to say to somebody, love your children, love your wife, love your husband, show gentleness, kindness, respect, all of those things at home first. That if the way you live at home is different to the way you live when you're in fellowship, then you're a hypocrite. Simple as that. So you have to start at home. And that's the way, it's the same with the work situation. If you go to work and you're a believer in, and you express your faith in work, let it be the same faith that you are living at home in your own house. Otherwise, you are two-faced. And you are somebody who's putting on a performance for the stranger, whereas the person who knows you well says, it's not the same person. So you don't want that to be the case. That's a terrible testimony. That's a contradiction, and your own soul will not be content with that, because you know that it's not true. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. Again, that means to be very wise in how you speak about things. Chaste, that refers to your speaking, your dress, everything, so that you are a modest person. Homemakers, yes, again, that's the major, again, that's where it's so important. That the home is a place of joy, a place of peace. And the lady of the house is the homemaker. Like, she is the one that puts a finishing touch to a home. I mean, I've seen plenty of guys in my life who didn't have a lady at home, and it's not a home. It's a disaster. But you get some of these guys, and myself included, and when you get a wife, then everything changes in the home. And that's the way it should be. And if a wife is a homemaker, it's a beautiful thing for the others that live in the house. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Oh, sorry, obedient to their husbands. Oh, did I miss that? Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And again, that obedience, like, is not an obedience that is that the husband would treat that obedience or that injunction to be obedient so that he becomes a lord and master and a tyrant. No, it's an obedience that is in harmony with the husband loving the wife. It's that type of a relationship. It's not an obedience that is like a subservience in the sense that the woman is some way less. No, it's only a case of authority. In the home, a husband who would treat his wife as less of a lesser person than himself is actually not showing love. So it's a harmonious relationship in the home whereby the husband is in authority and the wife is glad to be under his headship. Simple as that. If the wife, and she should be, gladly obedient to her husband, it will be a happy home. But having said that, the husband also has to obviously show care, love, affection, and everything else to his wife, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the purpose in all of this, that the home is a place that's run on godly standards, is so that the word of God is not blasphemed, so that other people can see that Christianity is alive and well in your home, and therefore it is a blessing and not a cause for people to blaspheme God. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And again, as I said, sober-minded means basically temperate in all things. It means in control. Now, in the day and age we live in, a lot of young guys are not in control. So therefore, to take that instruction to its limit, that would mean that young men who are believers should be the type of people who don't get involved in things to excess, no matter what it is. And that would mean that in relation to even driving a car or whatever they do, that they do so according to the rules of the land. That's simply it. We don't have the right we cannot just throw the rule of law to one side and say we can basically do whatever we like. So, and that means that even when you're on your own and there's nobody with you, that you're obedient to the laws of the land, etc. In all things, showing yourself. This is the instruction to Titus himself. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, a pattern means a continual something that can be seen as a continual performance. So in other words, not just a good works from time to time, but a complete pattern of good works, so that all of his whole life and activity is a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. So in other words, in your doctrine, that's in teaching, that you are faithful to God's word, that you don't change the word of God to suit other people, that you are completely reverent, that you treat the word of God as something that is from God. It is God's word to us, it is his instruction to us, and we are to treat it with reverence. Incorruptibility means, of course, not to be corrupted. So the word of God is not to be corrupted by us. So in sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So in other words, again, that the teacher or leader, elder, whatever, is of sound speech, so that nobody can find fault with what he says. And that would relate more to teaching, obviously, but it also relates to his conversation outside of teaching. So therefore, your teaching is supposed to be in agreeance with the rest of your conversation. How terrible it is. And then this has happened to me, where I have sat under somebody who's teaching, and they're teaching the word of God and they're expounding it, and then you go for a game of golf with them, and their conversation is anything but what you've heard from the pulpit. They are irreverent, and they don't treat God with the reverence that's due to him, and it is a terrible shock and a sad indictment on them when this is what happens. So we are to be the same in our conversation with other people as we are to be in our teaching of the scripture. We're to still be the same sincere people, not putting on a different act for teaching to what we do when we're out in public. So it's the same, that's for teachers, but it's for everybody. That's how Christians are supposed to be. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Well, you know the ways of the world. If somebody can find something to speak against you or to slander you, as quick as a flash they will. That's the way of the world. Well, you don't want to give anybody any opportunity, so that actually they cannot find anything evil to say about you. Remember with Jesus? Nobody could find anything that they could say against him. So in actual fact, they brought false witnesses against him, and the false witnesses even contradicted one another, because nobody could come up with something that was a testimony against him. Now, we're supposed to walk in his path. Obviously, we are not going to reach that level of perfection, but that's the way we're to strive. So we're to strive so that people will not be able to point the finger and say, ah ha ha, but I saw you watching, say for instance, here you are preaching today, but I saw you watching a pornographic movie last week or something like that. Because as quick as a flash, you have your own witnesses dead in the wood. So you have got to be, you've got to make sure, and it's not for the sake of seeming righteous, it's got to be the way of your heart, that you don't want to be involved in anything like this, so that there's no pretense when you come to sharing scripture or sharing the gospel with anybody. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well pleasing in all things, not answering back. Now, obviously, as servants, you could put in employees in there in that case. It's the same idea. So employees are to be like that. They're to be obedient to their masters, to be well pleasing in all things, and not answering back. So don't be a disagreeable person who is never happy with whatever the boss or whatever has to say. Obviously, there are things that you would have that you would need to deal with, but there's a way of dealing with them. But there are people who are, I mean, again, in a parent-child situation, you have any of you who have parents know that you can instruct a child, and if they answer you back, it's a very unpleasant thing. It's a real sign of disobedience, and it's a contradiction of your authority when they do that. But if the child listens to what you say and they take it in, it's a pleasure, and a real parent would be very happy to see a child take the advice that they give them without giving them a smart answer. But in the day and age we live in, unfortunately, again, there's an extreme tendency for children and certainly teenagers to be contradictory to their parents and to all people in authority. But I just believe that's a sign of the times. But we don't want that in our homes. Not pilfering. So if you're employed for somebody, you're not pilfering. That means pinching things, stealing things. And again, this happens unbelievably in the workplace, where people help themselves to things in the place where they work. They basically think they have a right to take some stuff, but I mean they don't. And as a Christian witness, you certainly don't get involved in anything like that. But showing all good fidelity, and fidelity is trust, so that people can trust you, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So see, like, Christianity is something that affects all of your life. Your family, your workplace, your conversation with people in the shopping center or wherever you go. It's not one thing in church and something else in everyday life. For the grace of God that brings salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Of course, that's Christ, and the gospel of grace has appeared to all men. And that gospel teaches us that we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, again, there is a form of teaching around that basically says once you're saved, you can live any way you like. No, you can't. The scripture in numerous places says that we are supposed to show by the life that we live that we have been redeemed. So there's supposed to be fruit in our lives. So this gospel teaches us that denying ungodliness, that's all forms of worldliness and living after the flesh and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And in the present age, that's the world that we live in. And the world that we live in is godless. The world that we live in is in opposition to God. But we are to live godly in it. We are to live soberly in it. We are to live righteously in it as a witness to the world, and in a sense as a condemnation to them, to show them that there is a standard that is that God has, and people are expected to live to it. So our life should actually be, if you like, a condemnation to those who don't live godly. In fact, it says in Scripture that we are an aroma of life to life and an aroma of death to death. So to the people who love God and want to live righteously, we are an aroma to life. But to those who are in opposition to God, we're actually an aroma of death. But that's where we're supposed to be. Looking for the blessed hope. So your eyes fixed and your heart set on the coming of Christ, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How much does Paul speak about this? How often, when you see, we just did Timothy and now you see Titus, he continually comes back to this, looking for, expecting, looking up for the return of Christ. That's supposed to be the focus of our spiritual life, that we are looking for the return of the Lord, that our hearts rejoice even in times of trouble, because our great expectation is the return of the Lord and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. So our hope is not on this earth. Though we live in the world, we are not of the world. We have a hope that transcends this present life and this present age. But yet we are a witness while we're here. Because, you know, though we are in the world, the Scripture says we are not of the world. But we are in the world for a purpose, because we are a light in the darkness. We are salt in the earth. And that's what we're supposed to be. Who gave himself for us. So Jesus, who gave himself for us, that was, he died in our place, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So is that not the same as what it says in Romans? That he might redeem us, that's purchase us, or take us from under the controlling power of Satan and the fact that we are, as unbelievers, under in bondage and slavery to sin. Now, having been redeemed, that bondage is broken in our lives. This should be an evidence of it. So he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So, again, day by day we are being sanctified. This is purification. We are sanctified day by day by the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, by the Word of God. That should be the case. We are his own people, special people, and we should be zealous for good works. And zealous for good works, that doesn't mean zealous for particularly, you know, looking after, say, the poor in Africa or something like that. It means that in all of the things that we do, in our family situation, in our work situation, in our social situation, in our business situation, everything we do can give glory to God. And people cannot find fault with us in our daily deeds. That's what it means. That's the good works. Obviously, It's good to feed the poor, and it's good to do these other things. But there are plenty of people who give their money to the poor or give their money to charities and live godless lives and advocate all forms of debauchery. But because they give some of their money to the poor, they think it buys them brownie points. That's not what it's talking about. The good is the Lord working in you, so that in everything you do, you want to be showing forth his working in you, the power of the Spirit of God in you, and not the power of the lust of the flesh. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So in other words, and the only authority that you can have is the authority that the Word of God gives. So in other words, you speak what the Word of God says with all authority. In other words, this is the way to behave. Don't be timid about it. Don't be wishy-washy about it. Be authoritative about what the Word of God says, and don't let people, what does it say, despise you. Let no one despise you. If people despise you, and there are plenty of people who will despise you if you teach God's Word, they won't be despising you if they're in the same spirit as you. If it's the Spirit of God that's motivating them, and what you're bringing to them is the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, they will not despise you. So don't allow, or don't even be concerned. Obviously you can expect that the world will despise or reject you, but don't let it be something that becomes a problem for you. Don't let people despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So in other words, as far as the government and authority is concerned, we are to be subject. Simple as that. It is extremely easy to find fault with people in authority. It's extremely easy to be rebellious. In fact, man is more inclined to be rebellious, and the fallen man is rebellious. But for us, the inclination to be rebellious is there, and we need to fight against that and understand that even the powers that are in place, God has actually put them in place. And we need to understand we are expected to be in obedience. And now, obviously, our allegiance, first and foremost, is to God and to His Word. But the powers that are in place, God has put them there. And if you speak evil about the leaders of your country, etc., you may very well bring judgment on yourself. In actual fact, the Scripture says that we are to pray for peace. That there would be peace, we should pray for the leaders so that we can live in peace. Now, you know there are many places in the world where Christians do not live in peace. That they actually live under extreme persecution and extreme provocation. We often say, you know, we can see a day when persecution is coming here. You know, I've heard that many times. I tell you, the only way to prevent that persecution coming here, and the surest way to prevent it, is to be praying for your leaders and for those in authority, rather than castigating them and finding fault. And now I know that that's difficult, but I'm telling you, that's the scriptural principle. You can decide that we either obey the scriptural principle or we invent our own principles. The correct principle is the scriptural one. If you pray for the people that are in authority, then God has said the reason for praying for them is that you may be able to live in peace. And we've been studying Jeremiah, and remember that Jeremiah heard from God concerning, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take the land. And Jeremiah's instruction to the people was submit to the king of Babylon. Go out, submit to him, join with him, and you will live and you will be okay. But if they disagreed with what Jeremiah told them, they would be disobeying what God said, and they would be not submitting to the authority that God had put in place, and they would bring disaster on themselves. They brought disaster on themselves. If they had been obedient to what God said, and God had said through Jeremiah, submit yourself to the king of Babylon, because this is a time of judgment, and you will be taken out of the land, but your lives will be preserved. Just remember, that was God's instruction. We are in the same boat. We have to take God's instruction, not man's notions. So submit to those in authority. Be ready to for every good work. Speak evil of no one. They see the instructions are very simple. But how difficult, how easy again it is for man to speak evil of people. It is so easy. It's on the tip of our tongues all the time. But you're better off, not better off. It's without doubt what we have to do is not to speak evil, but to speak good. So bless rather than curse. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's to all men. All humility to all men. That means giving honour where honour is due. So in other words, if you're up in Penrith and you don't happen, you're down in the city and you don't happen to like the Lord Mayor of Sydney for some reason or other, and she comes across your path, you are to give her honour because she is in that position, because God has put her in that position. It doesn't make any difference whether you are unhappy with her lifestyle or whatever, that's between her and God, but you're to give honour where honour is due. And that will bring blessing to you, and the reverse will bring trouble to you. And I'm preaching this to myself as well as to anybody else. Showing all humility to all men, and obviously that's everybody. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the condition of the world without Christ, full of envy, malice, hate. Now, how often people are envious of other people? Envy is another thing that is very easy. To be envious of what somebody else has, the position that they have, the property that they have, you even will say, I don't know how they got what they got, you know, all of these sort of things. Forget about it. Don't let that be the way that you think. That's the way the world thinks. We have been changed by the working of the Spirit of God in us. We are to think differently. We are to renew our minds, the Scripture says, according to the Word of God. It's awful simple, but I'll tell you that the more you immerse yourself in the Scriptures, in God's Word, the less you will envy other people, because you will constantly be calling to mind what God says. And you will direct your thoughts and your attitudes according to what God's Word says. And it will change the way you behave. But, I mean, the everybody in the world thinks that they're entitled to, you know, my right, you know, stick up for your rights or whatever. But God can stick up for our rights in a second. God can put everything to nothing so that we can walk on water if need be. But if we start to assert our rights, that's us, that's the little me, the flesh in me, king me, separate from God. We are to let the Spirit of God be the one who decrees how we live our lives. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But that's the way it says we were all that way. And I hope that that's the case, that we can all say we were all that way. Because everybody was who was ever unsaved that way. Hopefully it's all in the past tense. We are no longer that way. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, and of course this is Christ and his salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Okay, so we were once people who were full of malice and hatred and envy and the ways of the flesh, in opposition to godliness, living according to our own base desires. But now, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour, or the gospel of Christ, was revealed to us, when it was declared, manifested, not by works of righteousness, not because we changed our mode of behavior. So it wasn't that we suddenly weren't envious anymore, or we suddenly weren't full of malice anymore, but by, according to his mercy, he saved us. And saved us means more than just, well, it means regenerated us, saved us, rescued us out of or from the dominion and domination of Satan and our servitude to his ways. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what it says in John chapter 3, where it says, we've been born again of water and the Holy Spirit. The water is the washing of regeneration, which the Word of God does. Nobody is saved apart from the preaching of the gospel message, which is the Word of God. And when the Word of God gels with you, when you receive it, it cleanses you, it sets you free from all the bondages that you once had, and the Spirit of God comes to live in you. That's the regeneration, the washing of regeneration. The Word of God does that. And the Spirit of God has been poured out on us, there it says, abundantly. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, washed by his Word. Now we're indwelt abundantly by the Spirit of God, who gives us the ability to live lives that glorify God. The works are not our doing, but the works should be the evidence of the Spirit of God living in us. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, having been justified, that means made righteous, made just, declared just by God because of putting our faith in Christ. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs with Christ. We have our hope now, to go back to what he said earlier, is the return of the Lord and the wonderful promises that there are for us. That we are heirs of glory. We will go to be with the Lord. We have a mansion in the Father's house prepared for us through, because of our faith in Christ and because of what he has done for us. This is a faithful saying. That, I mean, there basically is the gospel in a few verses. The same gospel that Jesus presented to Nicodemus is a faithful saying. This is the crux of the message. These things I want you to affirm constantly. You cannot say it often enough. People try by different means to change their way of mode of behavior or their lifestyle, and they use all different methods. There is only one method that will definitely work and change your whole life attitude, because it changes your heart, and that's to be born again through faith in Christ and to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Nothing else, anything else will be temporary. We used to, when we were kids, make New Year's resolutions. They lasted, some of them lasted 5 minutes, some of them lasted a day. But when the Lord changes you, then the things that you once did as a habit, which were wickedness, are gone for good because of the power of the Spirit of God working in you. And you must preach that. You must preach that the power to overcome wickedness and evil is the operation of the Spirit of God within your heart and soul. And you must submit to the leading and teaching of the Spirit of God. The Scripture says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, those who have believed in God, I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It is very important. Maintain, be careful. And again, if you're to be careful to maintain good works, it cannot be something that's outward. It has to be something that's inward. So from your inner being, you don't want to be doing things or thinking things that are contrary to what God's word would say. Like, there are many people who probably don't necessarily do anything. You know, Jesus said concerning, say for instance, committing adultery or concerning murder, that you don't have to actually murder somebody to be guilty. If you hate somebody in your heart, you're already as if you murdered. Or if you look at a woman to lust after her, it's the same as if you've committed adultery with her. So the thinking, our whole innermost thinking has to be changed. This is why it says we're to be renewed in our mind according to the word of God. So the outward manifestation is of your good works is only a manifestation of the way you are changed inwardly. If it's the reverse, it's hypocrisy. If you do something outwardly to appear good, but inwardly you don't want to do it, that's hypocrisy. You're doing something that you don't really want to do. That the inner man, the inner inside of you, your heart doesn't really want to do. The reverse way is your heart wants to do it. Sometimes you don't do it and then you're grieved. And you grieve the Spirit of God and you confess. And the Lord forgives you. Do you understand? That's the difference between religion and being born again. Okay. But avoid foolish disputes. Genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Again, you can get involved in all forms of arguments and discussions and religious points of view and doctrinal things and things concerning the law, etc. Look, if you strive by the working of the Spirit of God to walk in the Spirit, the Lord will sort out all these little things that are such major problems to some people. They shouldn't be. The first and foremost thing is start with yourself. Then your immediate family. Then your neighborhood, your workplace, the people you come in contact with. Do good, you know, live a good life in that situation, and it will become a habit for you, a habit that you will be happy with. But if you try to do it the reverse way, it will be a disaster. So avoid all forms of disputes, debates, arguments about things that are not important. There are things that are vitally important, and the most vitally important thing is that a sinner needs to be redeemed. It's all right, I think. I think it's okay. Can you hear me okay still? So the only thing that has any power is the gospel of Christ. Nothing else. Look, you can make all of the resolutions and good intentions that you like, and you can get involved in all the programs under the sun, and they perhaps have value for unsaved people, but they have no value at all as far as your redemption is concerned and you're living a righteousness that pleases God. I can assure you, you can make all of the this is why you cannot legislate Christianity. It will never happen that you will have such a thing as a Christian country. You will have Christians in a country who have been saved by grace. But the idea of a Christian country is a falsehood. The vast majority of the people who live in this country are not Christian. A very small minority are Christian. Some people think America is a Christian country. America isn't and never was a Christian country. England never was a Christian country. People say, oh, there was a time when England was a Christian country. No, it wasn't. England was full of paganism and everything else. There were Christians there, and they had a very strong influence on how society behaved. But it was never a Christian country. Ireland used to be called the Island of Saints and Scholars. Boy, they didn't know what saints were. Probably there were scholars. Scholars according to the worldly way. But a scholar, a real scholar, is a person who knows God. Because that's what's important, to know God. And you can only know God through Jesus Christ. Okay. So all of these things are unprofitable and useless. Rejected the vice of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. We've unfortunately had that issue in our little group, where somebody just wouldn't, you just couldn't get them to, agree with the scriptures. They had particular cultic ideas, and there was nothing you could do. So eventually it was a case of, well, let's part, that's it, because there's nothing you can do, If people are not prepared to submit to scripture and to what scripture plainly teaches, there's nothing you can do. Nothing. Unfortunately, and you have to, unfortunately, in a Christian congregation or a Christian group, you have to deal with these things. Okay, and that's the subject that I do not like having to deal with, but unfortunately it's there. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. I believe that's the Apollos that you see in the book of Acts, who was a man that was mightily used by God. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So it's very important in a Christian life that you be fruitful. Now look, people will again misuse that scripture to try and get money out of you. That's not the main thrust of that. Obviously, you are to help people that are in need. But there's fruitfulness in your life relates to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That there is evidence in your life of the work of the Spirit of God in you. But you are to maintain good works, and you are to look after the needs of other people. But you are to make sure that the evidence of your life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. All who are here with me, greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. And that's the end of the letter to Titus. And what perfect timing. Amen.